Tonight's scripture is from the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great whore who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk." So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name, a mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of whores and of earth's abominations. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of the witness to Jesus. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins, and so that you do not share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double draft for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so give her a like measure of torment and grief. Since in her heart she says, 'I rule as a queen, I am no widow, and I will never see grief.' Therefore, her plagues will come in a single day: pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" The word of the Lord. That's a doozy, huh? As most of you know, instead of preaching the official lectionary this year at House of Mercy, we made our own lectionary. Instead of preaching on the biblical text normally assigned to each Sunday, we decided to read stories from the Bible that include women, many that don't ever get read in church. When we decided to do this, I gathered ideas from many of you. What women would you like to include? And one of you smart, kind, and thoughtful people, not at all rabid, fundamentalist, misogynist people, suggested the whore of Babylon. And I thought, well, sure. What an interesting way to end the church year. Last day of the church year, last book in the Bible. If we're going by the regular lectionary, this Sunday would be Christ the King Sunday, which usually elicits some sort of anti-empire sermon. Whore of Babylon Sunday would bring us into similar territory.
So it seemed like a good idea to me when we were planning the lectionary. But when I looked at this text on Monday, I thought, no way. We're going to end the year of the woman with this? Maybe something a little bit more uplifting or empowering? To end the year of the woman with a sermon on the whore of Babylon? I could hardly imagine anything that seemed more uncomfortable to me. So I figured we should do it. I've managed to go 25 years as a pastor without ever preaching on the book of Revelation. So maybe it's time. What a weird book. Overflowing with violence. And a lot of monsters. Creatures with faces full of eyes in front and behind, full of eyes all around and inside, who sing day and night without ceasing, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and as is to come. And that's supposed to be one of the good monsters. I can't even stand to picture it. I mean, two eyes, maybe four eyes, but more eyes than that. But more than the monsters in the book, it's like whoever wrote the book of Revelation gave up on the idea of civil discourse. The author says, I hate this. You should hate that. You know what else I hate? It's all hurling invectives against filthy, evil fornicators, seems to relish images of their eternal torture. I mean, it is just gross. It's a popular book among a very specific audience, but for most of its history, it hasn't been very popular, and I can see why. People argued about whether it should be in the canon at all. Some of the most noted interpreters throughout history found it quite difficult, to put it mildly, like St. Augustine and Martin Luther. One more recent scholar suggests, perhaps it's meant to be cathartic. Like, if you're in the midst of real suffering, there's something satisfying or necessary about using violent language to condemn, and something cathartic about imagining your oppressors being tortured. Though obviously, she says, given the context of the rest of the New Testament, it does not intend to incite violence, only imagine violence. Just imagine, not killing Harvey Weinstein, but a torture. Like I'm quoting from the text, the torture of a scorpion, when it stings someone, the author specifies the torture lasts for 5 months. I mean, I don't know what to say about that. It seems cathartic. But if I imagine the slave imagining his or her owner, a 12-year-old girl who has been forced into sex trafficking, imagining all the men who have raped her, catharsis hardly seems adequate. How do we get to justice? If you consider that the enemy, the thing you're supposed to hate, is the forces of injustice, the power that enslaves, then all this vitriol and hate in the book of Revelation seems appropriate. In the text Phyllis read, the woman drunk with the blood of the saints is Babylon, is the empire, the lascivious beast of wealth and power. The kings of the earth fornicate with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury. They weep and mourn at her demise, since no one will buy their goods anymore. Their cargo of gold and silver and jewels and cinnamon and olive oil and wine and cattle and horses and slaves and human lives. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her stand far off in fear at her demise, because in 1 hour all that wealth disappears. They didn't call it capitalism back then. But Babylon stands for whatever system enthrones the marketplace, power and wealth above love and justice, profit over people, instead of citizens, consumers, instead of communities, shopping malls. Babylon is the machine very much in place that generates wealth for the few to the detriment of most humans, most species, to the peril of our life on this planet. A market that is God. I think that we're familiar with Babylon. And I guess I can get behind calling it evil, making it an enemy. I think it really is. Maybe the church should preach on this text on the Sunday after Black Friday before we start Advent, otherwise known as the shopping season, every year. But here's where I start to feel an enormous amount of dissonance. It's no small thing that the writer of the book embodies this evil as a woman and names her the whore of Babylon. It's like, think of the evil power that you think is very dangerous to the world, that you think is disgusting and yet you long for it, vitriol mixed with desire, and wed that image forever with the female body. Welcome to misogyny. That's where misogyny comes from. Why a woman dressed in silk riding a beast? Why embody the evil forces of empire as a woman? Mary Daly, a feminist theologian who left Christianity because of its patriarchy, says, why the whore of Babylon? Because everyone knows the woman is always to blame. So something that is still so enshrined in rape culture after all this time and progress, it would seem, that it is still there, it astounds. It stupefies. Revelations is full of women-hating rhetoric. The enemy outside is the whore of Babylon. The enemy inside the church, the writer calls Jezebel, who will not repent, so he says, I will throw her on a bed. It's like messianic masculinity ennobling itself before the spectacle of the stripped whore and all her lovers burning in naked agony. Misogyny. The book pulses with this sort of macho fervor. A male, holy, warrior class united forever with a sword-wielding deity who rules with a rod of iron. Whereas the whore's name is tattooed on her forehead, the warrior god's name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is emblazoned on his thigh, which in biblical speak is a euphemism for his organ of circumcision. Seriously? The Lord is hyper-masculine. The enemy is feminine. Arr! As Moses once said, just kill me now. I'm just kidding. I mean, Moses did say that, but I don't mean I want you to kill me. I don't think it's much of a stretch to say that in the decision to make the evil enemy feminine, the writer has the goddess somehow in mind. The great feminine face of the divine, the beloved mother, the consort of Yahweh, the goddess that many elements in the tradition perpetually saw as a threat to monotheism. The author says that the reader must loathe the whore because she's the source of all that is filthy and obscene. And because the nations are perversely drunk with lust for her. Those who hate the whore will be okay. Those are the people that are to be loved. Those who will not hate the whore are those who will be hated. I mean, do you think that this sort of rhetoric enshrined in sacred texts might have had an effect on this world? Something other than keeping us from succumbing to capitalism? I think it's possible that the sexist rhetoric in John's apocalypse has had more effect than its critique of power. I mean, just sort of looking around and seeing how things played out. But yeah, so for most of history, this book has not been very popular. The warrior God torturing enemies doesn't seem to be the Jesus of the Gospels, who turns the other cheek, gives up power for love. The Revelation says it's him. And there is a lamb in the background, which many interpreters point out is inherently nonviolent, but you have to reach through a lot of hatred and violence to get to the lamb. Martin Luther didn't like Revelation at all until he said history revealed to him that the whore of Babylon was actually the Pope. Then he liked it better. What's interesting about that, I mean, one thing that's interesting about that is, of course, the Pope is a man. There's hardly a more resolute patriarchy in history than the Roman hierarchy of the Pope. And the Roman Empire was, of course, practically the definition of patriarchy. Catherine Keller, a theologian who writes about Revelation, says, yes, the whore of Babylon is indeed a great queen, imperial patriarchy in drag. I like that. Because it diffuses the macho thing. How embarrassing for white male supremacists when it's revealed that they're secretly wearing women's lingerie. I like how it exposes that it's men who are behind the whore. The whore is man-made. But it makes me sad that maybe the writer has to dress up the evil as a woman because it's easier to generate loathing for women than to generate loathing for wealth and power. Augustine chose to read Revelation not as a condemnation of empire, but more about a struggle within a person. Which doesn't seem all bad to me. I mean, what about instead of condemning the evil out there, it's about exposing the evil in here? But then you realize that Augustine was writing at the time when Christianity was trying to accommodate itself to empire. And it seems like, well, of course it wouldn't be convenient to read it as if it was condemning the power that you are trying to attain. A lot of people say that apocalypse rages out of the heart of systematic suffering. And you really do feel that when you're reading it. It's like if history itself has to end, in order to end suffering, then so be it. Let the world burn. There is no hope there. But I don't feel that way. Do you feel that way? I mean, maybe I don't feel that way because I am really privileged. I have a house with heat and a bed and pillows and people who love me and enough food to eat. There aren't people pounding at my door waiting to drag me to prison. We own animals not to eat but to pet. Pets. Maybe comfortable people aren't the best readers of Revelation. But how will the world ever get to justice? I think struggle with faith or calling yourself a Christian or trying to live out the gospel, however you want to talk about it, is often like, well, is it political? Which, of course, doesn't mean does it have to do with one or the other parties, but does it have to do with public affairs? Does it have something to do with how we imagine the world should be governed, the larger society? Of course it does. Or is it personal? About our hearts and souls, the depths of our being? Which, of course it is. It's not either or. So when we think of resistance to the empire, we have to think of our personal collusion with it. And I don't think that's something you sort out neatly in the way you say implement a self-improvement plan. That's a quagmire, a morass, a Gordian knot. Paul says, the good I would, I do not, what I hate, I do. Whatever you think of Paul, I think he's expressing something there that's awful and true. Life as sinful, if you will, humans who have inevitably been hurt and who hurt each other profoundly even, friends, parents, children hurt each other. Our lives as humans in relationship to each other and God, who we barely even understand, is much more complicated than implementing a self-improvement plan. To be human is to be impure. We have traces of chemicals from the environment in our blood that may hurt our children before they're even born. Our DNA is not always good. We have long histories loaded with people with messed up psychologies and cells. It's impossible to be pure. So how could anyone even write this book that comes across as if the line between the pure and the impure is solid and simple, like you stand on one side or the other? I want Harvey and Kevin and Donald and Lewis and Roya to feel the fire. But what about my own will to power, which I'm hesitant to admit, but I'm sure that Jim would detect? If I long for a world without misogyny, do I have to get rid of or be freed somehow from my own hate? Hard to let go when the objects of it seem so worthy of it. It's like if you are all honest about what it is to be human, you can't actually claim to do no harm. Though I believe that the life of faith is about endeavoring. So whoever wrote the book of Revelation, maybe he was endeavoring, writing some words to help people who were suffering. But man, he contributed more, I think, significantly, to a misogynist reality that keeps perpetuating injustice against women in every imaginable way, then he succeeded in warning people away from the desire for wealth and power. What do we do in the face of injustice? Rage against the machine? I think so. Search into the depths of our souls? Yeah. If there's to be transformation, which certainly we are called to, it must involve a certain effort in the world. I mean, I don't think you can just lie on the couch, binge-watching Netflix, waiting for justice to roll down. And it involves a surrender or something to grace in matters of judgment, like there, but by the grace of God go I. It's a story I've heard my whole life growing up and living in the Christian faith. However corrupted the story has sometimes been, I believe in it. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. We are forever condemning out there what we hate in ourselves. We aren't that great. We aren't pure. We are loved. And participating in that love, receiving it, enables us to love. Receiving the mercy helps us be merciful. I don't totally understand it, but I'm pretty sure that that's how it works. So come and receive the mercy.